I want to start off with a question for you, because it is the question that you're going to be thinking about, meditating upon, as you listen to the teaching of God's Word this morning. And what I want you to focus on for yourself personally this morning is, what secret sin or secret pain are you personally unable to overcome? What I mean is, what are some of the things that maybe lies that you have been told about yourself or about God that you're having struggles with, that you're not able to overcome those doubts or those hurts? Maybe some things in your life that are sinful or selfish that you're unable to deal with, maybe even relationally speaking. If Jesus were to pull back that carefully curated public veneer of your image management or your social media presence, what is festering and growing in the dark that you have no power to overcome? So you kind of sigh in resignation, you've learned to hide it, and you secretly even begin to embrace it. That's just part of who I am and what I'm like. And what if? What if God can change that? I want you, if you have a Bible, to turn in it to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we are in this series called Overcome, and we're going to start off Romans chapter 1 at the heart of the passage. And before we start reading just very simple two verses, which you're going to wonder, how can Pastor Josh preach so long on two verses? I want you to imagine for yourself that you are a Jewish Christian. You're in the first century Roman Empire, and as you may remember, that Israel was under Roman occupation. And so maybe as a first century Jewish Christian, the Roman Empire has, you've been under the Roman occupation throughout your entire life. You struggle under the boot heel of Rome's taxation and oppression. And it's about, at this point, 25 to 30 years after Jesus died and rose and then ascended back to his Father. And life is still not easy for you, despite your faith in what you believe. That the empire is not changing. That it is not the representation or the manifestation of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of Rome has nothing in reflection of the kingdom of God. And if you were a Jewish Christian that was transported to here today in America, you would be surprised to see Christians pledging allegiance to the empire. Yet, Jewish Christians trusted and followed Jesus despite the effects of empire in that world. And they even started a church in the very heart of enemy territory, in the very capital of Rome. But if you were a Jewish Christian living in Rome, I might wonder about you, what kind of fear, what kind of hardship you've had to face. And is it difficult for a Jewish Christian living in Rome to maybe see God as very present, as victorious, under the crushing weight of empire? Because when you're in Rome and not in Jerusalem, the political and cultural capital of the empire, things start to change. Things start to get difficult. And while they're in Rome, what happens is that this church begins to attract non-Jewish, what we call Gentile converts. And so the church in Rome becomes increasingly non-Jewish in its makeup. And as Christianity starts to spread throughout the city of Rome, these little pockets of Jewish believers, there's increased objection and agitation by the Jewish community against these Jewish converts who are preaching that Jesus is the Messiah and that people who are not Jewish are welcome into the family of God. And so around AD 49, according to the Roman historian Suetonius, and confirmed in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, Emperor Claudius, his solution to all this kind of infighting amongst the Jews and between the Christians was that he expelled all the Jewish people, Christian or not, from the city of Rome. Now, as a result, the Roman church actually continued to thrive with simply the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people left behind. People who were less familiar with scriptures, less familiar with Jewish traditions and Jewish rituals. And so years later, at the end of Emperor Claudius's reign and the beginning of Emperor Nero's reign, the Jewish people were permitted to return into the city of Rome and reintegrate into this church. But the church has changed. It became less Jewish culturally, in theology, in practices, and so there were starting to become disagreements about what faith in Christ looks like. And so there was a beginning of turmoil in the Roman church between the Jewish people who are very religious, they interpret their faith through additional legalistic man-made rules and traditions, and the Gentiles, who grew up very rebellious against God's law and uninformed in God's word. And they're on their way to becoming a divided, segregated church, moving towards two separate, seemingly mutually exclusive directions. And to add fuel to the fire, around AD 54, as Nero ascended to the throne at the age of 17, because his mom murdered the previous emperor, and then he in turn, a couple of years later, had his mom murdered to consolidate his power. So you get a kind of a sense of what this emperor at the time was like. He was a temperamental man, and unfortunately, he did not like Christians very much. And so some of you who know your history, after the time of this writing, you'll see that in history later, Emperor Nero ordered the burning of the city of Rome, and he blamed the Christians for it, so that he could rebuild the city of Rome and then burn Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus talked about how they would take Christians after that event and dip them in wax, and the emperor would hang them from trees and set them afire to light his garden. And that began the launch of the first great intentional persecution of Christianity by the state, by the empire itself. Things that happened, including Nero would order Christians be sewed into animal skins and then thrown to wild dogs to be torn apart. They were destroyed. They were crucified. And so what we see here is there's these threats to the Roman church, both internal and external, and around AD 57, into the backdrop of this conflict and confusion, the Apostle Paul writes to prepare and strengthen the faith and fellowship of the church in Rome. And he expresses his intention to visit the people here, the Roman church, for the first time. He's never been there, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 10 and chapter 15. In fact, there's been no apostolic authority to shepherd and guide the church from its very beginnings. So perhaps Paul might be that voice as Jesus' appointed apostle to the Gentile people. And contrary to popular opinion, Paul did not intend this letter to be his complete and systematic theological treatise. It's incomplete, and a lot of things that aren't covered in this letter are covered in much more detail, such as Christology in Colossians, or eschatology in other letters as well. But the primary purpose of him writing this letter was to guide Roman Christians in a clear understanding of what is the gospel and how do we live that out together in the church. And so if there's nothing else you remember from today's message, what we're going to see, the big idea for this particular passage as well as the whole book, is that the gospel reveals righteousness from God, not self-righteousness, but righteousness from God to save both Jewish people and Gentile people, both the religious people and the rebellious people together. That's the message of this passage as well as the whole book of Romans. Now, you're going to hear that word a lot, gospel. Some of you are very familiar with it. You grew up with it in church, and some of you still don't know what it means. And so gospel simply means good news. That's what the word literally means, or the announcing or the pronouncement of good news. And particularly when we talk about this, the good news about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. He lived the sinless life we could not live. He suffered the death we should have died, and then he rose to give us the gift we cannot earn, eternal life and a restored relationship with God. That is good news. And throughout Romans, Paul's going to go back and forth between addressing Jewish people's issues and Gentile people's issues through the lens of the gospel. He's going to weave their stories together to reveal that God's sovereign and grand tapestry of salvation history is available for all through the gospel. And so as you and I go through Romans together for this year, I want you to ask yourself, is Jesus calling me to repent for my unrighteous rebellion or my self-righteous religion? And likely is a combination of the two for us. All right, are we going to actually read any Bible today? Let's read some Bible. So here we go. Let's read these two verses, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, familiar to some of you. For, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's another word for Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So let's take a look at verse 16. Let's pull up the next slide. When we look carefully at verse 16, you're going to see some key words. We already talked about what the gospel is, but Paul is eager to preach this good news about Jesus to everyone, everywhere, including the believers in Rome. Because it's not simply religious ritual or moral principle or pretty words or petty rules. You see that it is truth that is proven by the power of God to rescue and change people. And so what that means is that the authority and ability of God is being exerted. He's exerting his power in a saving way to overcome sin and death in people and provide salvation and life for anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus. Belief is that other key word. And so what it means for us is that the gospel has power to overcome our dysfunction of sin. That's that next slide. That the gospel has power to overcome our dysfunction of sin. And when we talk about sin, we're going to talk about it in depth throughout Romans, especially in chapter 3 and 6. But it's simply that idea of turning away from God because we don't love him or trust him, that his ways are the best, so we decide to go our own way as if you and I know better than the living God of the universe. And that is rebellion. That is evil. That is what sin is. And it includes our thoughts and our words and our deeds, the things that we omit, that we fail to do, the sins that we commit, that we ought not to do. And Psalm 51 verse 5 tells us that King David says that he was wicked even from his mother's womb. In other words, that we're not only sinners by choice, but also by our very nature within us. And so we're filled with spiritual imperfection and moral transgression against God, whose holiness and law, his holy law and his holy character. And so the problem with sin is that it makes us dysfunctional. In other words, we cannot function the way that God intends for us. So instead of being self-controlled and God-centered, we become other-controlling and self-centered. Dysfunctional. And we fail to see the consequences that happen from sin. So we wreck our lives, we wrap our lives around the metaphorical telephone pole, and we get it to ourselves. We cripple ourselves spiritually, and so now we kind of limp in life, and we limp away from Jesus, and we fail to see those consequences. And it's sad. As a pastor, oftentimes, I do a little bit of counseling here and there, and one of the sad things that I've seen is when marriages are wrecked by unfaithfulness. And I've heard spouses, male and female, make promises, I'm going to change my life, I'm going to make this marriage work, and then I watch them as they continue a lifestyle of self-sabotage, sabotaging their recovery, because the dysfunction of sin makes them desensitized and unwise to their own temptation, to their own weaknesses, to their own traps. And so I find men and women who've had unfaithfulness, been unfaithful to their spouse, be surprised when their wandering eye and their wandering heart slides back into sin again when they meet a guy or a girl at the club. I counsel with other couples that their marriage is being destroyed because of one person's pride in the marriage. Because their anger and this proud spouse puts their preferences as a priority over this other person. That's a dysfunction of sin. It detonates like a bomb in toxic patterns of shame and blame. It obliterates marriages, children. It isolates us and separates us from other people and from God. There are no harmless sins. I need you to hear that. There's no harmless sins. The little thing that you think, like, we look at other people's sins, your sin is so terrible. I can't believe this person did this. In your mind right now, some of you are thinking, there's people, Christians, who've cheated on their spouse, and your judgmentalism you don't recognize as a sin right now. And there are no harmless sins. We just don't recognize the destructive consequences of our sinfulness and our selfishness and our foolishness. Ultimately, the ultimate dysfunction from sin is that if you are separating yourself from God, if you're separated from God, who is the source of life, then what is the only thing you can experience if you're separated from the source of life? You're right, death. And like Adam and Eve after they left the Garden of Eden, the consequence of death may not be immediate and apparent, but the mortality rate of the human race still hovers around 100%. So we waste a lot of energy trying to fix ourselves, trying to escape the consequences of our sin. We try to manage the external behavior of sin when the problem is internal and from within as a condition. And so it's no surprise when we try and try to overcome sinfulness and we fail again and again and again until we say to ourselves, I can't change. I give up. And that is the powerlessness of self and the power of sin. But what if the power of God, described here in verse 16, can overcome our sin and all of its dysfunctions? That's why Paul says the gospel is good news, because it can and will save you from self-destruction and death in sin. It is the proof of the gospel is that it comes with the power of God to save us and actually to change us. So the solution is believe, it talks about in verse 16. Believe in Jesus, who He is, what He does. The problem is sin. The answer is repentance, a change of our hearts and our minds and our lifestyles, that we acknowledge in light of a holy and good God that we are sinful, that He is holy, and that's a problem. And so we want to come before Him and practice repentance. And if you don't know what that means, it's a very churchy sounding word, but it's simply that idea of turning away from sin to God by faith in Jesus. That's it. That's the gospel. And if you are hearing His voice this morning, you can begin a journey to be healed and set free today. But I want to ask you, this relates to that first question we talked about, where are you trapped by sin? Where are you experiencing a slow death? Where do you need to invite the power of the gospel, Jesus as Savior and Lord, to overcome something in your life? Many of you, already Christians, saved by grace, the grace of God through faith in Jesus, yet remain in the clutches of sin in your life. And what if there's power available to set you free? That's what the gospel is. All right, let's look at the second half of verse 16. We only talked about the first half. You notice that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I want you to see those words. The gospel is for everyone, and that's nice. That sounds like this nice, ambiguous, generic, nice statement. But what's the big deal for the church in Rome? Do you remember I described for you at the very beginning that there is somewhat racial tension between Jewish people and Gentile people? And it would be easy to see the Jewish people as overly legalistic and religious, and the Gentile people as overly licentious and rebellious. But here, Paul is addressing there's a solution to their mutual unrighteousness of division and conflict. And it's the gospel. That Paul's response in this passage and throughout the book of Romans is that they are not separate denominations on a divergent track, that Jewish people and Gentile people are part of the same salvation history. They are part of a sovereign plan to bring about salvation through the gospel, first coming to the Jewish people and then through the Jewish people to the rest of the world. This is significant for them and for us because the gospel not only has power to save us from the dysfunction of sin, but the gospel has power to overcome our division in relationships, particularly within the body of Christ. That it's not just, it's easy to get along with people from a distance, but when they're up close and personal, when you are having intimate fellowship with them in the family of Christ, the gospel has power to overcome our divisions. You remember we talked about a couple of weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that Paul also talks about how whether you are Jewish or Greek, slave or free, that we are all equal, we're all connected as partakers of one Holy Spirit and participants as in one body of Christ. And it makes me think about a couple of years ago, as we began living out our vision here at The Crossing to be a cross-generational, cross-cultural church through particularly our children's ministry. We had this great program at the time called Awana. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but it's basically a Bible memorization and recitation kind of program. So if you're into that kind of thing, it worked out great. And there's a lot of kids who like that, but we found that as we started living out our vision for this church, to be cross-generational, cross-cultural, that this Awana program was not working out well for many of the new kids who were starting to come to church. Because Awana caters to a very specific learning style, familiar to some of you, particularly of an Asian American bent, where learning is done through memorization and recitation and regurgitation, right? So for some kids, that works out great. And as we started having difficulties between new kids and kids from our community versus kids who are grown up in church, people started giving me a lot of suggestions. What if we had two Awana classes? That basically one that, you know, a normal class for everyone who's maybe doing Awana for the first time, and an advanced class for people who maybe really like Awana, really into it and doing very well in it. Or maybe we should have two programs. We can do an Awana program side by side with a different kind of program that meets other people's needs. A separate but equal program. Not on my watch. Why? What is the message that it sends? That somehow your faith, your acceptance, little child, is determined by your performance instead of our relationships as one body of Christ. So we met with various children's ministry leaders to talk about what is the solution? What are we going to do here? And remember, just listening to them and hearing the wisdom, the grace, and the power of Jesus and His gospel at work. Because I didn't know what to do. When people started suggesting to us, well, what if it's not simply about this or that, but what if it's about learning styles? What if it's just that Awana only meets one kind of learning style? And what if instead of meeting just one learning style, we could meet the needs of all different kinds of learning styles? And that's how our Shining Stars Children's Ministry was birthed. That's what the gospel does. It overcomes our relational and cultural divisions, and it shows us that we're all part of the same redemption story, and it empowers us to live out being one church, worshiping one Lord through one Spirit of God. Amen? So let me ask you, where are you struggling with division and conflict? Where are you experiencing relational separation and death this morning? Like the Jewish and Gentile believers in the Roman church, what are some of the overt and covert assumptions and annoyances you have about someone who's different than you? In personality and preferences, in culture and color, in family or background or financial background. What are some generational misunderstandings and mistrusts that you are experiencing with your parents or with your kids? How are you not valuing the wisdom and experience of someone older than you, or the innovation and risk of somebody who's younger than you? How do you need the power of the gospel to overcome division, maybe in your family, in your marriage, with someone that you're in fellowship with here at church? And for many of us, it would be very easy right now to feel like, well, I don't really have that problem. I'm okay with most people. Here's how you tell. All right? Here's how you tell. I want you to think about yourself when you're at your best with other people in the body of Christ. When you are really treating someone as the Bible instructs, as a brother or a sister in Christ, that you are loving them like a family member. I want you to think about yourself when you're at your best and you're able to be sacrificial and generous and kind and patient and gracious with someone. Now, I want you to think about who do you not treat like that? And why? What's the real reason? And the Bible doesn't tell us that every person in the body of Christ has to be your best friend forever. Because you can't be best friends with everybody in the whole universe. But to ask ourselves, why am I not treating this person with dignity, with value, with acceptance, with kindness in their differences as a brother or sister in Christ? During our Merge Family Fellowship's Bible study, I think last Friday, a week ago Friday, we were studying James chapter 2. And I personally was just cut to the heart and convicted. Because it talks about not showing favoritism. It talks about how we can't look at other people and treat them differently if they're really accepting the body of Christ. And I was convicted that partiality is a sin. That was something very clearly preached from the passage. And so I want to ask you, how do you need to repent? Now, the power of God, or the power of the gospel, is not just fire insurance for your sin, or relational reconciliation and unification. Let's look at that second verse, verse 17. It says, "Wherein if the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I want you to look at those key words that we have up there, that it's not just about the fire insurance and the reconciliation, but in the gospel about Jesus, the key words there are the righteousness of God is revealed. And I want you to pay attention to that word righteousness, because it stands in stark contrast to the unrighteousness of man that is in the next verse, verse 18, which we're not going to look at today. But I want you to think about what does righteousness of God mean? It means that God is filled with righteousness, His holiness, His character. He is pure with integrity. He has the right being. He has the right thinking. He does the right doing. And He has the right relating. That is who God is. That's what His righteousness looks like. That while we are sinful, He is sinless. And so a lot of times we think like, you know, we all think of ourselves as the good guys. We wear the white hats. We're like the cowboys in the movies that are the good guys. So as the good guys, we wear the white hats, and there's these people over here who are the bad guys, and they wear the black hats. And that's not what the gospel says, that we are all bad guys. We all wear the black hats, and only God is good. And so how is God's righteousness revealed? In Romans, Paul describes how we are made right with God by Jesus. That God's righteousness is something that is outside of us. It's external to us. It's not from within ourselves. We don't make ourselves right. But that God's righteousness, His holiness, His character, is poured into us through Jesus' sacrificial payment on a cross, where He exchanges His righteousness for our sinfulness. They're exchanged. And so, in that way, we're declared legally in right standing with God. They have a fancy pants word for that in Christianity. We call it justification. You don't have to remember that. But we're made right with God. But as you'll also discover throughout Romans, this righteous God not only makes us right with Him, but we're also being made holy through Him. We're also being made holy by Him. That even though our status before God is that we are accepted in Jesus' righteousness, that God accepts us. And yet God also is going to take us on a lifelong process of transforming our lives in holiness. And the fancy pants word for that is, we call that sanctification. But that's what the righteousness of God is doing. That He has this perfect righteousness based on His character. It's outside of us, and then He puts it into us, declares us right from the moment that we turn our lives over to Jesus, and then for the rest of our life, He's working on the outside part of us, transforming that to be made right as well. And then you saw some key words from faith to faith in this passage, in this verse. And all that means is, because we read that and kind of just gloss over it in our minds. But what that means is that Jesus' salvation that overcomes our deterioration and our divisions, it starts and ends with faith. That's all that means in verse 17. When it says, from faith for faith. That all of this stuff, all this righteousness from God, it starts and ends with faith. That means that there is no other means that you can be righteous or right. Not through your own effort or accomplishment. Not through your own perfection or your own piety, but from start to finish, our righteous standing with God only comes about through faith in what Jesus has done, not what I can do. And so when we put these pieces together, the gospel reveals that righteousness is from God, and it's received by faith alone. Not by your holy living, but through the holiness of God. Okay? And so, when you face sin and struggles in your life, do you rely on what you can do or what Jesus has done? Are you trying to be a good person, or are you relying on a good God? And as we wrap up this passage, you know, it talks about how faith, it's not just mental assent. Like, I cognitively believe certain facts about Jesus. But as Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Those who are experiencing and receiving righteousness from God, His righteousness through Jesus, live by faith. That's not just talking about being resurrected and living after you die, because eternal life began the moment that you received Jesus. Rather, faith is not just something you know, but it is something that you live. That faith is about trusting Jesus, following in response to Him, that not that we can be perfect in this life, but we are being perfected, made righteous by Jesus. So you want to ask yourself, what is that next step of trusting Jesus and His righteousness at work in me? That we live by faith in the sense that the life that I receive is not by my own merit, it's completely from God. But living by faith also means that by faith, I can live in Christ. And so I want you to ask yourself, what is the next step for you to live by faith in the righteousness of Jesus? What do you need to do this afternoon as an act of trust, trusting Jesus, trusting His righteousness, following Him? For some of you, you haven't placed your trust or your life in Christ. And if you are hearing His voice today, you can respond to Him for the very first time, yielding yourself by saying yes to Him. Some of you are enslaved by lust or pornography, and you can say, by faith, I believe in Jesus' death and resurrection and righteousness for me, and so I'm going to take that next step. I'm not going to take that second look at that woman. I'm not going to look at that pornography just for this moment, just for today, because unrighteousness is no longer Lord and Savior, but Jesus is. For some of you, even though you have a history of being hurt and angered by your spouse, but because you believe in Jesus' sacrifice, sacrificial and righteous life for me, so I can respond differently the next time I get into an argument with my spouse, I can treat them with grace and kindness and forgiveness and mercy because of the righteousness of Jesus that was put into me. Not because of what I can do, but because I can live by faith. So for some of you, it's loving a family member. For some of you, it's loving a neighbor. For some of you, it's even loving an enemy as Jesus commands, because by faith, we can trust and live out His righteousness in me. And if and when I do fail, I will repent, and then I let Him pick me back up, and then He continues the process of making me more holy and more righteous in my living like Him, like my Savior Jesus. The righteous live by faith, a righteousness that comes from God that He puts into us, that gives us eternal life, but also gives us life today. I think about a woman who came to our church just overwhelmed by life. Overwhelmed because she was trapped in a sinful lifestyle of just, you know, out all the time, partying, drinking, smoking, all that stuff, and to the point where it became addictive for that person. And also wrestling with the loss of their marriage. That they knew that their marriage was over and they were falling apart. They felt like they were overwhelmed. They think that life was overcoming them. And as this person kept coming to church and hearing about Jesus and starting to being able to hear about how much Jesus loves her and died for her and paid the price for her and welcomes her and accepts her and wants to give her a new life, a life that's not a slave to all these things, she came to know and love Jesus. And yet I remember several conversations sitting down with her and saying, Pastor, why doesn't God fix my life? Oh, help me overcome all these things. I feel so overwhelmed by my life. I thought that God doesn't give you more than you can bear. And of course, I corrected that, right? God doesn't give us to tempt us beyond what we can bear. He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And so as we sat together, I didn't know what to say. As I was praying and thinking about God's word and what it means to live by faith, that all that righteousness from God, all that is good that changes us and corrects us and heals us is from God. I remember sitting there and telling her, you know, the reality is God does give you situations beyond what you can bear, but not beyond what He can bear. By faith, you can put your trust in this good news that Jesus can and does overcome. That doesn't mean He's going to solve every situation in this life the way we want, but He will give us grace and strength for today and ultimately resolve every situation and struggle forever. And Paul's going to end this book on two things in chapter 16, verse 17. He's going to warn them to beware divisions in the church and to beware bad teaching and understanding about the gospel and salvation. That through the gospel, God exerts His power in the church to overcome division in relationship and dysfunction in sin by revealing righteousness from God provided to us in the gospel. And we're going to discover throughout Romans that the gospel overcomes the lies of our false beliefs that are whispered by Satan and the world around us. That it overcomes the sin that imprisons us and in our life and separates us from God. It overcomes those divisions and barriers between one another within the family of Christ. And so I want to challenge you this morning. You had a question, one question to think about. In your bulletin, I want you to prayerfully consider writing down what is just one area that you need Jesus to overcome in your life. One area. Maybe of your right being with Him. Maybe your right living through Him. Or your right relating with other people. What destructive sin is leading you towards a slow death? What struggle as an unrighteous rebel or as a self-righteous religious person? What conflict is separating me from another believer? But I want you to prayerfully ask God, what is that one area that I'm going to trust you to overcome in my life this year? And I dare you to write it down. Because I'm going to trust that our God is mighty. And when He says that, the gospel has power. That it's going to be true in your life and mine. That by the power of the gospel, the work of Jesus' death, resurrection, and righteousness, that this is the year that we will overcome. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?